In other words, and if you were to study that fable that he used to describe it, what he was trying to say was this. The sense of honor, or the sense of understanding the rightful place of something, hence honor, is lost with familiarity. In that tale, it was a fox and a lion. And the fox had a sense of honor, an attitude of reverence toward the lion the first time he saw him. The second time he saw him, the fox got a little bit closer. The third time, the fox went up and talked to the lion. He was no longer honorable. There is a sense where familiarity does breed contempt. I remember the first time I went to California, when I was starting to do some research on the seminary and getting to know the area, and we were in Pasadena. And Pasadena is famous for the Rose Bowl and the Rose Parade. And I just couldn't get over when I was in California that first time, coming from Boston, living some time in the Midwest where it's flat, that there were 5,000-6,000-foot mountains right there. You know, I'm looking through buildings that are 3, 4, 6 stories high and looking at mountains. And it's just this sense of awe that I had. I remember that first time I continually would look at the mountains. They just fascinated me. They were so magnificent. And then I found myself, after living there for many years, not even noticing the mountains. The sense of awe that they inspired in me no longer had that grip. We moved to a place where everywhere you look, there was mountains. And I saw traffic. Familiarity breeds contempt. One of the goals of the study on the church, and why I'm spending so much time studying the church, is to break us from contempt for the church. To break us from familiarity with what many of us, some in this room, have been at it for years and years and years. Many of you cannot even think of a time when you were not in church. And therefore, the danger of losing that sense of honor and awe of all that's inspired and all that's going on in the scriptures concerning the church, how it functions, all that type of thing. The danger is we can have contempt for it. One of the areas in particular of what a church does, a way that the church worships, that can quickly fall into contempt, that can quickly fall into too much familiarity, is the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. The sense of awe and wonder surrounding this beautiful act of worship can quickly be lost for a multitude of reasons. I'll just list a few that come to mind as I thought about this. It becomes a once-a-month ritual. For some of you, it shocked you to see the Lord's table here this morning. Because now, I don't know what it is about conservative churches. I've grown up in conservative churches my whole life. But there's this unspoken once-a-month understanding of communion. You have communion once a month. I don't understand the roots of it. I think maybe it's built into the fact that we're trying to distance ourselves from the Roman Catholic Church, which partakes of the Mass and communion every service. I don't know what it is, but maybe we didn't want to fall into ritualism. And so if we did it every week, it would lose its sense of awe. And the irony is that now it becomes the once a month ritualism. Isn't that crazy how our sinful hearts work? Maybe that's part of it. It becomes a once a month ritual. Maybe it's a lack of understanding. Why do we have communion? Is there some mystical power behind partaking of the elements? If not, why is it so important, if at all? Why unleavened bread and grape juice? Why all this? So there could be a lack of understanding. Part of it might be due to a lack of conviction. a lack of conviction. Have you developed a conviction concerning the Lord's Supper, the need and place that this has in your life? Is there a conviction that you have concerning the Lord's Supper? I'm pretty sure if we were persecuted based on our understanding of the Lord's Supper, our belief on communion might have more conviction. We would get some conviction concerning the table. Maybe you've never heard of Elizabeth Dirk or all the reign of Bloody Mary. Do you know that the reign of Bloody Mary was all about the Lord's table? The reason she persecuted Christians was over their refusal of the Roman Catholic Mass, the Lord's table. Elizabeth Dirk was a Dutch Anabaptist in 1549. She was from the town of Leeuwarden. She was tortured and killed for her refusal to acknowledge the Mass, the Roman Catholic ritual surrounding the Lord's table. When she failed to recant, now think about this. She was a young lady. When she failed to recant, they crushed her fingers and asked her to recant. When she did not recant, they then crushed her legs to the point where she completely passed out. When she awoke, she refused to partake of the Mass. Then they threw her in her bag, tied her up, and threw her in the river to her death. All over this. I pray that for us, these next few weeks will help us renew a sense of awe and honor around the Lord's Supper. It's a very important part of the church. So much so that at the Reformation, there were two marks that the reformers would say is a true church. A true church has two marks. First, the preaching of God's word. The second mark was the proper administration of the Lord's Supper. Those were the two marks of the visible, true, biblical church around the time of the Reformation. There are a lot of questions related to this practice, if we're going to be honest. I'll just throw a couple of you. Why unleavened bread? Why do we even bother having unleavened bread? In our case, sweet unleavened bread. It's the sweetest communion bread I've ever had at this church. It really is. My pastor in Wisconsin used the bitter bread that was familiar to the Israelites, and it was not tasty. And he actually explained it very well, why he did that. But why unleavened bread? Why not wine? That's what they had. If they had unleavened bread, why not wine? It's clear in the New Testament that they did have unleavened bread at the Lord's Supper. It would be that would have been the normal thing that they had. It was a feast of Passover, which meant there was no leavened bread in the house. But the early church, ironically, didn't seem to care about that. By the second century, they didn't bother worrying about unleavened bread anymore, even though we might. Then I asked that question, if we used unleavened bread, why not wine? I mean, this was surely what Jesus drank with the disciples, right? If we're going to emphasize unleavened bread, why not emphasize wine? Well, just to give you an American church history for you, it became out of vogue during the time of the Prohibition. It was illegal. And that's when it started to move in the American church out of communion. It was clearly during a feast when the first communion took place. So why not have a meal around communion? And again, it seems to be that this is something that the New Testament church did practice, at least as we'll get into 1 Corinthians. That was the case. That seems to be the case in the early book of Acts. But again, the New Testament church seemed to emphasize this, but the church, the early church in general, wasn't too concerned about it because very quickly in the church's practice, it was separated from the meal. I mean, within the first 100 years. So why all these different things that we do at communion? I hope that throughout this next couple of weeks, that the emphasis of what is important in the scripture will be the main mindset we have when approaching this subject. Our tendency many times is to emphasize more of the form of something than what's really the significance of something. Because if we were to be true to form, we would be reclining around a table having wine and unleavened bread. But I pray that our understanding of the significance is what matters here. I'm more concerned about the significance of the Lord's table, that is what comes back. That is something that, as me, even this past week, has just flooded my mind and convicted me and made me come back to what the scriptures say and to realize how, honestly, I can sometimes come to the Lord's table thinking about when's this song going to end so we can partake of the elements, because I know we do that. But I hope that the awe and significance comes back. There's no better place to start studying this than the first Lord's Supper. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. That's page 1145 in the Pew Bible, page 1145. Matthew chapter 26. We'll look at the first Lord's Supper, focusing on Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper. Again, page 1145 in your Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to focus in, zero in on verses 26 through 29. Would you look at that with me? It says in verse 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." First, notice the setting at verse number 26. This is the setting behind what's going on. "Now as they were eating..." Look back at verse 17. It'll tell us what they're eating. Verse 17, "Now the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" So they're at the Passover feast. It's the first meal of unleavened bread, which is very much associated with Passover. If you follow Exodus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 13, this feast harped back to the Exodus in Exodus chapter 12. When God took the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, when he instituted this Passover, it was back in Exodus chapter 12. This was the time, as they're eating here in verse number 26, as they were eating, this was the time in Exodus 12 where the lamb was slain. Do you remember that? A lamb was slain and the blood was taken and put on the doorposts. And the angel of the Lord of judgment was coming over the land of Egypt. And every house that had the blood smeared on the doorposts, the angel of the Lord passed by. The judgment of God was not faced in that household. And they would take that lamb, and they would eat the lamb. They would kill it, smear its blood, and then they would eat that lamb. It faced the judgment that house rightly deserved instead of that house. And they would eat this Passover meal. By the time of Christ, from the current research that we have, many of the elements of the Passover Seder were probably, if maybe you've been to a Passover Seder or seen that performed, many of the elements in the modern Passover Seder were probably around during the time of Christ. And so that's also going on here. Some of the ritual of the Seder is most likely going on in verses 26 down to verse 29, or really starting all the way back in verse number 20. There's some debate at how much, but I'm going to say that there's some elements probably present. And the point that I want you to see in verse 26, "Now as they were eating," what's going on here is their mind was on the redemption of God. They were looking back to that great act of redemption in the Passover. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 26. There's something else going on in the setting here. Not only is the Passover going on, but verse 26 gives us something else. When Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 26. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered," there it is, "up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So here you have it. Not only is the Passover on the mind of the disciples, but in Jesus' mind, his day, his hour of glorification, as he calls it in the book of John, the fact where he will be crucified. It was the night before Jesus' death. He is on the eve of the greatest and most important event in redemptive history, celebrating with his disciples a great, to them, what was the greatest and most important event of redemptive history. Now he is on the eve of the greatest day in redemptive history. How appropriate that that's what's about to happen, and that's what they're commemorating here in verses 26 through 29. This was a night focused on, dedicated to the redemption of God. For the Old Testament Israelites and the Israelites at this time, the most important redemptive day in history, when God took them out of Egypt and brought them out of slavery and redeemed them as his own people. Now Jesus is going to completely hijack this and switch the focus from this great past redemptive act to one that will be coming, this greatest act of God's redemption, the crucifixion of Christ. That's the setting. And now Jesus, you look at verse number 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it. In a traditional Seder feast, what this signified was the main part of the meal. The host would get up and he would break the bread, signifying now it's time to eat. Now it's time to enjoy the main part of the meal. But Jesus does something different in what follows. He changes the course of events of a typical Passover meal. That brings us now to the supper itself in verses 26 and verse 27. He takes the bread. Again, this most likely was unleavened bread. According to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse number 3, there was unleavened bread. They only had unleavened bread in the house during the time of Passover. And the reason being was that it signified with haste how quickly they would get out of the land of Egypt. Because with when you had leaven, it would take some time to leaven bread. And so they got rid of all leaven to signify the fact that with haste, God brought us out of Egypt. We didn't even have time to leaven our bread. That's the idea. And so here he is with unleavened bread, and he takes it and he breaks it. And this is probably, again, where why we have unleavened bread. But let me just remind you, in the early church, that was not a big deal. They didn't emphasize the fact that it was leaven or unleavened. They weren't focused on that. They were more focused on this. Take, eat, this is my body, than they were on the form. They understood that the emphasis was on the explanation, not the form, not on the substance, whether or not we use unleavened bread. He took the bread and blessed it. You see there in verse 26, after blessing it, probably a typical blessing that would be done during a Seder feast. And then he says this in verse number 26, gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." There are probably no fewer words in Scripture with such a large amount of debate. This is my body. The Roman Catholic Church understands that phrase, "this is my body," literally. In other words, what you have here, they teach what's called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. That means that this bread actually becomes the substance of the body of Christ. It turns in this mass. That's what the mass is, by the way. The mass is literally that time of the Lord's Supper where the bread is turned in a mysterious, mystical way by the priest into the body of Christ. And therefore, it gets broken and re-sacrifice of Christ takes place at every Mass. Look at the study notes that I provide you. I have a quote there from Pope Pius IV or VI, wherever the one goes, I can't remember. But he basically said, in the Mass, we have a substitutionary sacrifice. Why? Because he's broken. And his body literally becomes, the bread literally becomes the body of Christ. The blood, the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ. And there are a multitude of issues with this on various levels. But let me just go back to this. Just because he said in verse 26, this is my body, does not indicate that we are to understand literally that he's holding his body. Or that the bread becomes the body. Scripture speaks all the time in this type of language. We use this type of language all the time. Let me just give you a couple passages. Genesis chapter 41, verse 26. The seven good cows are 7 years. Did that mean that literally the seven cows walking around were 7 years? Right? Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. When the audience heard that, they didn't think, where's his hinges? It's figurative language. It's understood. I am the door of the sheep. John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. I mean, what did you think the disciples thought when Jesus said this? This is my body. Would they think, now, which is your body? Were they confused? I don't think so. There's no way that they would have literally thought that the bread and wine literally became Jesus. And then he moves in verse number 27 and he says, he took the cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. This cup, he takes the cup. Now in a Passover Seder, you have to understand that there were four cups that are used in a Seder. Most likely, from our understanding of the chronology, and you compare with what Luke's saying, because Luke mentions another cup than the one that's here. Most likely, this is the third cup in a Passover Seder. And the third cup represented, if we understand correctly, the rabbis from the second century give us an understanding of what's going on. The third cup represented the cup of blessing, it was called. It was the cup specifically tied to redemption. You had cup one, cup two, and now you come to cup three. And this third cup represented the redemption, that word redeemed, actually in the Exodus passage. That's what it represents. The fact that redemption took place and they signified it with this third cup. God redeeming Israel out of Egypt. And therefore, it was also called the cup of redemption. And here Jesus is holding it. He takes this familiar cup of redemption and now completely changes the events related to that redemption. The redemption that Jesus is going to talk about, it's not the past Exodus, but something greater. It was wine. Verse 27, he took the cup. When he had given thanks, we know it was wine. It was watered down wine. We know it was significantly watered down because the rabbis made sure that everybody could drink as much as they wanted without getting drunk. They thought this through. That's not the importance. The significance is what we see in verses 28 and 29. What's so significant about this? What's so great about this? By him saying, take, eat this body. This is my body. Drink of it, all of you. What's the significance? Well, that's where verses 28 and 29 come in. Why is this ritual such a significance? We practice it, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians, because it's done in remembrance of him. We are commanded to do it. The early church understood that. The New Testament church understood that. So we perform it and we practice it. And the reason we do is found here in verses 28 and 29. You know, what is significance about what we're doing? What is the significant factors to this great supper? And I want to give you a few significant factors. First and foremost, it has covenant significance. Covenant significance. You see that in verse number 28. For, or the reason, this is my blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. It has covenant significance. This cup represents the blood of Christ. This phrase in verse number 28 there, blood of the covenant, only appears two times in the scriptures in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. And probably what Jesus is referencing here, and that was Zechariah 9, verse 11. The other one probably is what's on his mind, Exodus chapter 24 and verse number 8. This is, he says, my blood of the covenant. Exodus chapter 24, verse 8 says this, and Moses took the blood of cows in this context and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. When God initiated the Mosaic covenant, this people that he had taken and redeemed out of Egypt, now he cuts a covenant with them, this Mosaic covenant, and what he does is he has animals slaughtered, cows slaughtered, and he takes the people and throws the blood of the covenant on them. He ratifies the covenant with this sacrifice. He initiates the covenant with this sacrifice. That's what he did back in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. This covenant was initiated, the Mosaic covenant, through the sacrifices and the blood. Now, some of your translations say new covenant there. It's not a problem. Luke, very clearly in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, says new covenant. When Jesus said this, it was the new covenant he had in mind. He says that he is initiating the new covenant with his own blood. The blessings now of the new covenant are now inaugurated with the blood of Christ. This is the promised covenant of Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jesus' blood here in verse number 28 is going to be spilt in just a few hours. And this spilt blood will inaugurate the new covenant. The fullness of this covenant has not yet been experienced, but the blessings have started. It has started now by the spilling of his blood. You see, blood was spilt a lot of times in the Old Testament and through the Bible when the making of covenants. It was spilt to indicate the seriousness of the covenant being made. You could go to Genesis chapter 15 on your own and look there, and animals are slaughtered and the pieces are taken, and one half is put on this side and one half is put on this side. And Abraham's doing this before the Lord. You remember that? And birds came down because they're thinking feast, and he drives them away. And God makes a covenant with Israel. And God, only God, walks through that covenant. He goes and makes this covenant with Israel, and he walks through the covenant. And what it's signifying is this: may I be, remember, it's bloody, like these animals, if I break my covenant. It emphasized the seriousness of the covenant. Now God himself in Christ is inaugurating a new covenant by becoming the lamb of sacrifice. Think about that. He himself is the lamb. His blood is the blood that ratifies the covenant. It is the blood that brings the new covenant blessings. We experience the blessings of the new covenant. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed with all spiritual blessings. 1 Peter chapter 1, all these blessings that we have in the new covenant because Christ died. And this wine represents, or this juice that we drink represents that. Covenant significance. It also has redemptive significance. Redemptive significance. Look at verse 28. For this is the blood of the covenant, which, here it is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It is poured out for many. That is, it signifies atonement right there. Atonement. His blood was poured out so that many would not have to worry about that. He faced the judgment of God so we would not have to. His blood was spilt so that those who would be forgiven for their sins could live. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. His blood actually bought the elect. Acts 20, verse 28. The church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Which is poured out for many. Not only does it have redemptive significance in the atonement, but it has redemptive significance in forgiveness. Forgiveness. Look what he says, verse 28. Poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is not cheap. It was the blood, the death of Christ that made forgiveness possible. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It was the blood of Christ that made this possible. He was poured out so that we could be forgiven. Forgiven. Listen. The wrath of God, don't miss this, the wrath of God remains on all those who have sinned and have not found shelter under the blood of Christ. It remains on you. If you have not repented from your sins, turned to the Savior in faith, then you have not found the forgiveness of Christ that he mentions here in his blood spilled. Sin is horrible. Don't miss this. Sin is horrible, not so much because of its consequences. I want you to catch this. I think there's many people in the world, in the church, who understand sin as horrible because of its consequences. No, the consequences teach you how horrible the sin is to God. It's just a glimpse at what sin looks like to a holy God. And it has its consequences. They give you a glimpse before God, but God has remedied this in his Son if you would believe and repent. Grace is not cheap. Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, talking about the Messiah to come, who Matthew makes clear is Jesus, the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is, he says in verse 28, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Covenantly significant, redemptively significant. And look at this last in verse 29. It has future significance. Future significance. It's forward looking. He says, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He might have been referencing the fourth cup of the Seder. He's not going to drink that. He's not saying that he won't enjoy a meal with his disciples because we know he does. It has nothing to do with that. Rather, what he's saying here, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day. He's saying, I will not celebrate this meal, this significant type of meal, a meal that's wrapped up with such great significance. I will not take that again until we're together in the kingdom. Verse 29, when I drink it with you, new with you in my Father's kingdom. The disciples will keep this celebration, but not Christ, not until the messianic kingdom is fully experienced. He told his disciples, and clearly this was in their mind, Luke 22, verses 28 through 30, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This indicates what he's saying here. Now, you get, listen very closely to what he's saying. Verse 29. Those who are taking of this meal are those in the kingdom. Those who are partaking of this meal are those who will sit with Jesus and partake of the kingdom meal. That's significant to what he's saying here. This gives us an idea of who he's talking about, who will partake of this meal, who ought to partake of this meal. It's not something that brings one into the kingdom. They're in the kingdom. They're anticipating the fullness of the kingdom. It's the already not yet feel of the New Testament. They're anticipating that. They're already in the kingdom. This is why churches of old, many churches of old, they wouldn't let unbaptized people take communion. Very simply, why? Because they understood that it's those who are in the kingdom are the ones who partake of communion. Those who have demonstrated that by their public profession of faith and baptism. And therefore, they understood they had no right partaking in this meal. Parents, listen, this is very important for you to teach your children the significance of communion. I remember the feeling. I grew up in a pastor's home. I remember that awkward feeling. Children, listen, I know that feeling of like, man, why is that always going to get passed past me? When am I going to be able to take of the elements? When am I going to be able to enjoy the grape juice and enjoy the sweet communion bread? That's, you know, in my church, it wasn't sweet. You were ready for the juice, okay? There's some truth to that. That's why it was bitter back then. I remember that feeling, thinking, why can't I partake of it? And I praise the Lord, my parents had a huge emphasis on understanding. Listen, this is not just a neat little thing at church. This is deep. You're saying you're a new creation and you're going to take of this communion with Christ in his kingdom. It's a great opportunity to teach your children the gospel. The point, though, this is what's so neat about verse 29. This celebration reminds us of the past event of Christ's death, but also the future hope of heaven. Do you see that? We come before this table and we're reminded of that sacrifice, this blood that was spilt, this body that was broken. And we think of, and really what we're doing here is we're taking this event that happened in the past and making it present in that sense, where it's before us and we're in there with the disciples in that sense. We're sitting there and we're thinking on and remembering what happened, but at the same time, we're looking ahead to the hope that it brings. It's sober and celebratory at the same time. It reminds us of the past event that makes the future experience possible. That's what's going on behind this meal. That's the significance of what we're taking place. This is what we participate in commemorating every time we partake of communion. When Jesus said, "Eat and drink," he was telling the disciples, don't miss this, to partake of the benefits, figuratively speaking here, of Christ. His broken body would come and benefit them. His blood that was spilt would benefit them. It was symbolic of the kingdom people, what they have done. We've shared in the benefits of Christ's death. Don't miss that. We have shared in that if we are kingdom people, if the Spirit has awakened us, if we are children of God, we now share in the benefits of Christ's death, which we symbolically are doing every time we eat that bread and drink that cup. We have been crucified, if we are true believers, with Christ and taken in the benefits of that sacrificial death. When we take communion, we are reenacting the death of Christ. Not literally, but picturally. We are taking a past event, and in a sense, we are bringing it present. You know, the scriptures teach of that all the time. If you were to go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 on your own, chapter 6, look at how God interacts with that nation. He talks to the Israelites of the second generation, and he says, you were slaves, you were this, you were there when I redeemed you. And many of the people were not there. Why? Because it's as if they were there. Taking that event and saying, this was true of you. And generation after generation of Israelites would say, we were there. That's what they're doing in the Passover. We were there. We were slaves, and God redeemed us. And what we're doing is the same sense. We were there. We deserve death, but we were there when Christ died. That's how we're crucified with Christ. We were there. He bought us. He literally bought us. We're showing why we're here in the first place. We're placing ourselves in that night when Jesus first initiated the supper. It's as if we were sitting right there with the disciples, understanding the new redemptive meaning behind this glorious meal. We are preaching Christ in this meal. Him crucified, body broken, blood spilt to inaugurate the new covenant blessings. A substitute for us, forgiving our sins. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before your table now, might our mind reflect on the truth of what we know, the truth of your word, the truth, the fact that you came, died, body broken, blood spilt, for the new covenant, in your blood, poured out for many, for their forgiveness of sins. Thank you, God. Amen.